So recently, I was introduced to a phenomenon that somehow I had missed out on entirely. You know, I was made aware of another cultural blind spot that I have. It just happened this week. And, you know, when I was a youth pastor, this kind of thing didn't happen very much. Like, I was kept pretty much up to date with cultural things that were happening. I was made aware this week of the phenomenon, the art form, the cultural experiment, maybe, that is extreme ironing. Anybody ever heard of this? Extreme ironing. It's where you take an ironing board and clothes and an iron, and you go in weird places, and you iron. And you take pictures of it. It's like a thing, apparently. Since like the 80s, it's been a thing. People do this. I love Water Skiing Guy. Water Skiing Guy is great. And they do it in just more and more extreme locations. It's been this thing that they do. Tongue-in-cheek. It's a tongue-in-cheek experiment. But skydiving, if you're going to be extreme, you're going to skydive for sure. The idea is to take something normal and then expand it and say, we're going to make this extreme because it's not exciting enough. It's not good enough as it is. This last one's my absolute favorite. It's underwater ironing guy. Like, what's he actually accomplishing with his extreme ironing? When I was a student in college, I was part of an extreme sport group. This group was on A&M's campus, and it was called Aggie Croquet. It was an extreme croquet group, okay? So not just normal ironing, we have extreme ironing. Not just normal croquet, we have extreme croquet. We're trying to take the nice, normal, boring lawn game of croquet and do it over huge distances and put the wickets in weird places where you're likely to fall into a creek or can't get to it because of a tree or things like that. Not just croquet, extreme croquet. Okay, so when I went to do some research into generosity for this sermon, I was reminded of a group that participates in what I would consider extreme generosity. Many of you have probably heard of the Giving Pledge. Kind of raise your hands. Have you ever heard of the Giving Pledge? Yeah, quite a few of you. Let me refresh you if you don't remember. The Giving Pledge is a group that's been started by Bill and Melinda Gates. Is that right? And Warren Buffett, Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett, those three people. And they take commitments from the wealthiest people in the world who commit to giving away the vast majority of their wealth. Currently, they've got 183 people committed of the richest people in the world, representing 22 countries and almost $500 billion in net worth. People that have committed to giving away the vast majority of their wealth. And what do I mean by vast majority? I mean, Bill and Melinda Gates themselves have pledged to give away 95% of their wealth. 95%. I mean, I'm sure that leaves a lot for them as well. It's probably around $4 or $5 billion still for them, right? But 95% of their wealth, I would consider that extreme generosity. This act of extreme generosity might seem out of reach for many of us, but their approach to thinking creatively about how much they give away should challenge us as well, I think, like our passage does today. And so our passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're looking in your Bibles, you can stick a finger there because we're going to read verses 17 through 19. And I'm actually going to reference a section from earlier in the chapter as well later. So if you want to turn there, you can stick a finger in chapter 6 and we'll stay there. Let's read this together. This is 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. It says, tell people who are rich at this time not to become egotistical, not to place their hope on their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous, to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for the future, and that way they can take hold of what is truly life. I've got three things in this passage I think that we can hang on to for this morning. Are you surprised? Three things? I think three things that we can hang on to. But before we get into it, I think we have to talk about the background, the context of this passage, and why we're talking about these things. The context of this passage matters, especially when we contrast the urgency in which Jesus talked about money and early Paul talked about money, and the other apostles talked about it with what we get here in 1 Timothy. In the New Testament section of the Bible, the books that we call epistles take up the majority of the New Testament. You have the Gospels, the first four books, then you have Acts, and then you have the epistles. And the epistles are letters that were sent mostly by Paul to different people usually intended for a specific audience, but also at the same time meant for circulation and for other people to see that as well. Hence, why they're included in our current version of what we consider the Bible. Many of the epistles are written by Paul, who was active in writing to churches that he had helped establish as he traveled around the Roman Empire, and many of them were also written addressing these specific issues, and many were written while he was imprisoned on behalf of the church for his own actions. 1 Timothy is traditionally grouped with 2 Timothy and Titus in kind of a subgroup of these letters that are called the pastoral epistles. Everybody say that with me. Pastoral epistles. Those three books are grouped together in this subgroup, and the reason why they're called pastoral epistles is because they're kind of pastoral in nature. The content's different. The language, the words that are used in these three books are different from the other letters of Paul. It's as if he's dropping on a completely different vocabulary, 3 to 4 times as many unique words as found elsewhere among Paul's writing. The tone is different. So rather than the usual liveliness and fire of Paul, the tone is more subdued. It's a little more serious, more instructional, more pragmatic in tone. And the issues at hand also seem to be different. And ultimately, that's why we call these the pastoral letters, is because the issues are addressing issues that came to the church later as the church started to organize. How do we create order in the church? What are some of the things that we need to do to sustain a church that obviously is going to be living through several generations and not just be here for maybe a few days? And so the pastoral epistles begin to address some of these issues. The longevity, respect in the greater culture, in a hostile greater culture. How does church create order that helps these things to happen? All this to say, you can probably see why many scholars might think that these three books were not necessarily written by Paul himself. Because Paul, who was martyred in about 64 AD, came before a lot of these issues came up. But if this is a concept that we, with our modern ideas about plagiarism, about authorship, don't really readily understand. That back then, it was totally acceptable to have a group of people who were Paul's followers, kind of a Pauline community, to claim authorship of Paul. That was a common thing that was done because we're saying, hey, these are Paul ideas. These are written with the authority of Paul. And so we're going to continue Paul's tradition by writing as if it was from Paul's perspective. It would not have been seen as deceptive or plagiaristic to do it. Rather, that it was a way to extend that tradition of Paul and continue instructing the churches that Paul had started. The end result is that the churches treated them as if it was instruction from Paul. And so we're going to do that today too. When I refer to this letter, I'm going to say Paul says this or Paul says that. And the reason why I say that is because it's the Paul tradition. These are things that Paul likely instructed his followers, and so his followers passed those on to the rest of us. And the reason why all this is important is because it's clearly written to a later church, dealing with proper church order and false teaching issues that didn't prominently appear until the 80s, 90s, the turn of the century. So why is this important? Because understanding context of this letter helps us to understand exactly what Paul's talking about when he says these things. The timing is important. Instructions aren't written here with the urgency and fire of early Paul, but a more tempered, long-term vision of what the church should look like and Paul's community. And so we compare these instructions to the instructions of Jesus, to the instruction of the church in Acts. It might seem a little bit different, definitely softer language in the way that he talks about money. And rather than try to nullify or override the ideas of Jesus or Luke or earlier Paul, I think this serves a little bit of a different purpose. And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later. So in 1 Timothy here, we have Paul giving specific instructions to the wealthy in these three verses, which compared to most of the world is most of us. So this is a good message for us to hear. I think Paul has three big ideas in this passage that are great for us to think about. They're good to-dos for those with money. And the first is to be content with what we have, right? Be content with what we have. The second is to be rich in good deeds. Did you catch that? We read that? To be rich in good deeds. And the third is to be generous with your wealth. And these three things might sound like, yeah, of course, kind of things. But what I want you to know is that I think I belong to a very generous church. I think the people in this room are extremely generous. And I think that we can all probably be pushed in areas of generosity as well. So to consider, what might this passage direct us or push us to consider in being creative and more extreme with our generosity? So that's what I want to do this morning. The first thing that I think that Paul wants us to hear is to be content with what we have. And when I think about being content with what you have, I think about John Wesley. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist movement. He lived in England in the 1700s. He created and started a movement that eventually became the Methodist Church that we know today. And John Wesley, as I'm thinking about this idea of extreme generosity, he had a practice that I recalled that I think is just challenging to my lifestyle and hopefully to ours as well. As he began his ministry and as he continued, he got to a point where he was making up to £1,400 a year in annual salary. Now, the English pounds, not like weight, like money. Yeah. And so £1,400 a year, if you convert that and adjust for inflation, we're talking about around $425,000 a year in today's money, relatively. Okay, so $425,000, this guy's making a year. And so what he does is he makes a commitment to living on just 2% of that salary. He lives on 2% of his salary, which was £30 a year. Okay, 98% he would donate to the poor. He donated it away. 2% he would live on. If you're doing the math, that $425,000 becomes $9,000 a year that he would live on and give away the rest. He's like the giving pledge, but rather than his 2% being $1 billion, it was $9,000 a year. He understood the importance of being content with what he had and not pursuing things that wouldn't last. And so here's our text that leads up to our verses 17 through 19 this morning. I think this is important and where Paul starts to talk about this idea of contentment. So this is 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. It says, if anyone teaches anything different, it doesn't agree with sound teaching about our Lord Jesus Christ, and teaching that's consistent with godliness, that person is conceited. They don't understand anything, but have a sick obsession with debates and arguments, and this creates jealousy, conflict, verbal abuse, and evil suspicions. There is constant bickering between people whose minds are ruined and who have been robbed of the truth. They think that godliness is a way to make money. Actually, godliness is a great source of profit when it's combined with being happy with what you already have. We didn't bring anything into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it. We'll be happy with food and clothing. But people who are trying to get rich fall into temptation. They're trapped by many stupid and harmful passions that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some have wandered away from the faith and have impaled themselves with a lot of pain because they made money their goal. Now, I want to note that in this section, the false teaching that Paul starts out talking about is clearly characterized by what today we would call prosperity gospel. That word means something to you when I say it? Prosperity gospel. It's very clear in the passage. Paul says that the false teaching is characterized by people who think they can get wealthy by being godly, right? That godliness somehow leads to making money. He launches into discussion about this and gives some specific instruction for Timothy, and then finally lands on those verses 17 through 19 that's our text for today, where he gives a specific instruction to those who are already wealthy. In these earlier verses, it's clear Paul thinks that ambition for more wealth is a trap that leads to destruction. We all know the famous quote out of this section, right? That the love of money is the root of all evil, right? But how many of us remember that that discussion came within the context of a discussion on prosperity gospel? That it actually was talking about godliness done so that you get more money is what leads us down this path of chasing money instead of being content with what we have. In this section, Paul's main emphasis, his answer to this, is to be content. He said godliness is a great source of profit when combined with being content with the things that we have. And then he names what we should be content with. Do you remember that too, out of those verses? He names what we should be content with. He says, we'll be content with just food and clothing. How many of you can say that you will be content with just food and clothing? I mean, I'm content with just food and clothing. and Wi-Fi. Like, if I have Wi-Fi, I'm pretty happy, right? And a cell phone to use my Wi-Fi, and yeah, all that, right? We kind of all draw those lines of contentment in different places. Everyone draws it in a different place of how much is enough to be content. And here, Paul clearly, you could say extremely, redefines what it means to be content by saying, if our basic needs are taken care of, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. That's enough. And John Wesley modeled that, his 2%. He said, I'm going to take care of food and clothing, basic needs, housing, and then all the rest of it's going away. I'm going to donate it to other people. His solution is to be content with what we have. The warning is that arrogance enriches. Hopes enriches. Both lead to attitudes of discontentment. And Paul warns us, too, that while we think we're pursuing this good life via accumulation of wealth and resources, in fact, we might be pursuing the very things that lead us to our destruction and to ruin. So his solution is to be content with what we have. I think that contentment leads to generosity. If we're content with what we have, then the excess becomes that. It becomes excess that we're free to give to others. It leads us to generosity. So it leads us to our second two things. The first, in verse 18, is to be rich in good deeds. Paul says, tell them to do good, to be rich in the good things that they do. And Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6, we read earlier. It says, store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Paul's making the same statement, store up treasure in ways that are meaningful eternally. And this, in ways that he says later in these verses, lead to what is truly life. And in the church, I think it's oftentimes easier for us to give money to something than to actually participate ourselves. I mean, that could be the temptation, right? Is to help fund other people doing ministry. It's a model that we see in our foreign missions. We say we're going to free up foreign ministers to go be missionaries, or free up pastors to be pastors by giving money so that we can support them to do that. But when it comes to actually doing work ourselves, sometimes it can be hard. We're busy people. We have a lot of things happening. I think Paul's inclusion of good works here in a discussion of generosity is a good reminder for us that it's not enough just to financially support things. We need to be doing good things ourselves. Rather than be content with generosity with money alone, he emphasizes that generosity with good works are equally as important. And it's another example where I think our congregation here does a really good job. You guys are very active in blessing the people around you, not just organizationally within our church, but outside of our church. I'm especially aware of this as we head back into school semester here in a couple of weeks with teachers and administrators and students and people heading back out into our community. And I'm so thankful for the ways in which you are a blessing to others outside of our congregation. You're generous people with your works. And so it's a good reminder for us. Store up good deeds. Do for others what you would have them do for you. Love neighbor as you love self. Look for opportunities to do good. We have money and resources to be generous with. Let's also look for ways in which we can, through our actions, bless those around us. So finally, the third thing is this, to be generous with our wealth. And Paul, at the end of verse 18, gives us this instruction. He says to be generous and to share with others. Now, many will note here what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and come and follow me. He doesn't even outline the early Acts church model of believers all living in community, selling everything and sharing all their possessions in common. He doesn't outline that. He says simply, be generous and share with others. As the decades went on, it became apparent that long-term stability and organization of the church was going to be an issue. And I think that this is indicative of where this letter was written to and what time period it was written in and who the audience was supposed to be. This is a church that has developed and after 40, 50 years has realized maybe we need to think about the long-term stability of the church and how we're ordered and structured. And so Paul's instruction to the wealthy here changes slightly from what earlier Paul writings might have encouraged. And that doesn't mean that it's overriding or nullifying the words of Jesus or the words of Paul. It's just changing. It's contextualizing and saying, here's a group of churches that are learning how to continue to be the sustained church. And so rather than everybody give up everything and create anarchy, let's think about how we're extremely generous. Take care of our basic needs, take care of the needs of others, be extremely generous with those that have need. He also, Paul here in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, tells us who the others are in this section. When he says, be generous and share with others. The others are the needy. In chapter 5, he spends most of the chapter talking about the need to take care of widows, the poor, the orphans. And he also implies and says directly to take care of people in our own families that have need. He says it's a sign of faithfulness to make sure to take care of your own family, both the young and the old. So we make provisions for our own family, but we also share with those that are needy around us. I'm reminded in that idea of Saint Anthony of the Desert. Remember, a lot of you will remember the story of Abba Anthony, and he felt called by God to do exactly what Jesus said and sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor and move out into the desert to live a life of seclusion and prayer and contemplation. And before he did that, though, he did exactly what Paul is talking about here. He made provisions for his own family. You know, he and his sister were orphans. Their parents had died. And so he made provisions to take care of his sister. He made sure she was taken care of for life. And then he gave the rest of the money away to the poor before he moved out into the desert. I think we have to prioritize taking care of our family and the people that have placed God in front of us with our generosity first, so that then we can be free to take care of those around us. It's a good reminder. So beyond simple tithing and giving to charitable causes, in what ways can we take care of others that need our help? What's a strategy that we can go about? I think we have to start with financially strategizing for giving. A lot of you already do this, and I think it's good for us to be creative in ways that are above and beyond to financially strategize how we give. Most of us are at least aware of the concept of tithing, of giving 10% somehow to the church or to charitable organizations or something. I think that we can be more extreme and more creative in this idea, to look at our budgets and to think, how can we be creative? Extreme tithing or reverse tithing. There's an idea Jason Porterfield brought up to me this week, the idea that some people have taken that and flipped it and said, I'm going to live on 10% and donate 90%. How can we be extreme and creative with our financial planning and budget into our household income and our household budgets to be able to give extremely? Let's take care of those directly under our care. Make sure to take care of the people that are directly underneath us and that God has placed in front of us. And let's make sure when we give to think, how can I take care of those that need and have extreme need here? How can I take care of the poor, the widows, the orphans, the group that Paul was talking about in the chapter before? As I've said, I think our congregation is extremely generous. I think each of you are. And I also think that we can all be pushed to greater levels of generosity than what we've considered before. So summary is this: we should be content with what we have, we should be rich in good deeds, and we should be generous with our wealth. And I think the past 4 weeks in talking about money, the series that David's been on, has probably been a tough 4 weeks for us. Anytime that money is talked about in the Bible, people that have money should probably feel a little uneasy, and that's okay. It's okay for us to feel a little uneasy. It's natural for those who have it to feel uneasy because wealth, while it's not bad in itself, but we saw the love of money is the root of all evil. And so the call for us is that if we have the means, we should take care of those around us that don't have the means. And the good news is that here in verse 19, we're reminded that pursuing this good life, pursuing this life of generosity, ultimately leads to what Paul calls in verse 19, what is truly life. It's like the theme that's come up several times over the last 4 weeks of storing up treasure in heaven. We take hold of that which leads to a truly good life here on earth and good life in the future as we embrace ideas of generosity and take further steps in that together. So let that be our goal, is to be more generous, more creatively generous, more extremely generous than we have in the past. Would you stand with me? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for the way in which you provide for our needs. The birds of the air, the flowers of the field, the grass, and even us, you provide what we need, our clothes, our food. And Lord, we pray that out of our excess, we can be extreme extremely generous to those who have need, who need your provision for them. And so may we be your representatives to represent a God who graciously and generously wants to take care of those who need it most. Help us to do this. Give us the power that we need to do it through your Spirit. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.